full of amazing heights and amazing depths as well. Think of this as being David's equivalent to John's vision on the Isle of Patmos. John was in a place that was unpromising, to say the least. God opened up heaven so that he could see the background, as it were, what was going on behind the scenes of persecution and opposition. And that is the fact that the Lord reigns. David in Psalm 68 is probably considering the fact that the ark, this box that was upheld and under a tent, upheld by stakes and carried, very humble thing. This ark that was being brought to Jerusalem represents and has surrounded by it the very armies of God and the armies of the Jerusalem to come. And as it were, David sees beyond the ark, even as John sees beyond Patmos, and sees behind the scenes the armies of the God who reigns. And so that picture, Psalm 68, and please follow as I read verses 1 to 35. It's also the backdrop to the text for the morning message. The first verse was the verse that was used by the Scottish Covenanters among many as they stood against the enemies of Christ during those very difficult times. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word, great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee. They flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. And yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands, and the Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You receive gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. But God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in your blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. They've seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. Bless God in the congregations, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah and their company, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you've done for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt, and Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, the mighty voice. ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel and His strength is in the clouds. Oh God, You are more awesome than Your holy places. The God of Israel is He who gives strength and power to His people. Blessed be God. Now David has that remarkable, or Paul has that remarkable Psalm of David in mind as he writes under the inspiration of God in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 is our text. You'll note that verse 8 is an explicit quotation from Psalm 68. Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according, literally, to the measure of the gift of Christ. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever. We appreciate far, far too little the meaning and the implications of the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess them. We celebrate them in a particular way on Easter Sunday and sing about them periodically. But it is certainly an understatement to say that we very far too little value what Christ's resurrection and ascension mean. Popular film today is about signs, about circles that are carved out in fields, supposedly from aliens. A clever hoax that at the same time is something that captivates people. And because we are in an era in which clever hoaxes are equated with reality, it's very easy to think of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as some kind of a clever hoax, but that it was not. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus was a culmination of the greatest battle ever fought. The Lord Jesus, the God-man, did not come to earth on a meager errand. He came to earth to face the world, and that world embodied itself in a crowd that cried, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And His enduring the cross and despising the shame was in no small measure a challenging the world and its opposition to God and winning. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was the place in which the Lord Jesus faced our greatest enemy, sin, and He conquered it. It is true to say that the death of Christ is the death of sin, and it is a place of life for the sinner. Our Lord Jesus Christ even faced the grave. And the older we get, the more we realize what an enemy death and the grave is. And He conquered it. He conquered the world. He conquered sin. He conquered death. And in so doing, He conquered the devil. The resurrection, the greatest battle ever won. No clever hoax at all. There was no long battle trek home for Jesus after He won the battle in a far country. Jesus, having won the battle by His resurrection, remained with His disciples for 40 days. And what is remarkable is the contrast of those 40 days after His resurrection with the very week preceding it. Mobs opposing Him, religious leaders conspiring to destroy Him, He being betrayed by Judas and then by all of the disciples, a world opposed to Him. And isn't it remarkable that for 40 days, no one lays a hand on Jesus. No one speaks against Him. Seen by hundreds of people at one time and by all of His disciples, He shows His victory. No attacks, no challenges, no accusations. He proves that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto Him and the nations are subdued. He ascends into heaven. His coronation. It is the flip side of what Daniel sees as the Ancient of Days receives the Son of Man. And to Him is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that everything should serve Him. And He reigns on His throne from heaven. The resurrection and the ascension of Christ. But that for all of us is very abstract. Our eyes glaze over. I mean, it's not as real as the Yankees winning the game yesterday. Not as real as an election to come. It's distant from us. It's unreal. It may not be a hoax or a myth. That's sort of the way we think. It doesn't really bear on us practically. You can't see it. You don't experience it. And so it's just a clever story that we recount. The Lord will not permit that to happen in His church. Today, you are going to see through the ministry of the Word and what follows in an ordination service that Christ's kingship is very, very real. And it graciously intrudes itself in history. My text for today is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Therefore He says, that is God Himself says, who is the subject, really, of verses 1 through 6. Therefore He says, when He, speaking of His Son Jesus, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. A fascinating text in the Word of God, pregnant with significance. This morning we want to consider this under three heads. Number one, this picture of Christ's victory. Just focusing on verse 8, this picture of the resurrected and ascended Christ and His glorious picture of His victory. It's a picture of exalted gifts. Number two, I want to consider with you how this victory is administered. And before it and after it, before verse 8 and after verse 8, you get some hint of how is it administered. And then number three, how this administration should be received. Good and necessary inference from the text before us. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, forgive us for being more enamored of the kings that we see on television, rulers that we read about in the newspaper, the ones that we vote for on election day, and then of You, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who reigns from heaven. Now take Your Word and teach us more accurately how to view this world. And also, our Lord, prepare us for this beautiful intrusion of Your kingship into our church life here through the ordination of deacons. We pray in Christ's name, our King and our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Number one, this picture of Christ's victory. The background of verse 8 is Psalm 68:18, where David, in this beautiful encomium of the Lord's victories, writes, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and received gifts from men. The Apostle Paul changes the wording under the inspiration of God for the reason it will become obvious, but that's the background. Psalm 68 is about a God the King, God the victorious one. God who reigns over the King of Kings and over of the earth and the lords of the lords of the earth. The Lord God who uses His kingship to bless His people. The Lord God who draws His people from all the tribes of Israel. And the Lord God who will be praised by all the nations of the earth. And the heartthrob of Psalm 68 is this phrase, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now the pattern for this is understood rightly as the pattern that was common in the ancient Near East and the Greek world and the Roman world, and even today, in a real sense, in certain ways, is common to us. A leader of troops, a leader of a nation, a leader of an army would go to battle and would vanquish his enemies. news would filter to the nation of which the leader was a part and which he would lead. He would return to his land in a triumphal procession. And in all the records that we have of those triumphal processions of ancient days, there are descriptions and pictures of chariots and lashed to the wheels and to the back of the chariots in chains are the key enemies who were conquered by that leader, a commander of troops, a leader of soldiers, a one who was involved in particular acts to oppose that one who was victor. But the signal elements of victory were led right behind the victor's chariot. And then there were all of the slaves taken captive from the land which was conquered. And following that were the trains of gold and jewels and diamonds and carvings, the riches of the very land that was taken. And all of those things that were taken in harness by the leader represented the fact that this commander was victorious. He has led captivity, those things that oppose the people, into his own captivity. And he ascends to the throne and is crowned and is declared to be the leader of the people. That's the background, the displays during victory processions, the pictures of the things received for the people. Here, however, everything is described as in Christ's victory train. It is the Lord Jesus who descended into the lower parts of the earth. John 3:13, Jesus says, "Now, no one has ascended up into heaven, but the one who has descended to heaven and will himself ascend into heaven." This is speaking of Christ in his work of humiliation, but far more than just coming to the earth where he would face the world and face sin and face the devil. He would descend into the lower parts of the earth, speaking humanly, the depths that we usually think of as they affect man, of the depths of the grave. And here this reference to descending to the lower parts of the earth is descending to the grave. He, in doing that, then ascended on high and led captivity captive. Everything is made part of his victory train. Imagine, carried by Jesus as he goes to heaven, is the world. Take courage. I have overcome the world. Now all authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. The world, my friend, is not the devil's. Do you realize that it is blasphemy to teach that? Though popular evangelical novels picture this world as a place in which there is a battleground between Jesus and the devil with some reasonable doubt about what the outcome will be, the Scriptures teach nothing like that at all. That has far more in common with Eastern religions in which good and evil are in constant opposition. Jesus takes even the teeth of the devil and uses them for his own glory. He is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but he is nevertheless a lion who is chained by the power of Christ in his victory chain. The world and the devil brought in his harness, sin itself is even in his service. The Apostle Paul is buffeted by a thorn in his flesh, whatever it might be. But the Lord Jesus says to him, "Even that is in my harness. My grace is sufficient for you. It is made strong in your weakness." Even the grave itself is part of Christ's victory. That's what Romans 8:28 to 39 is referring to. Paul says, "What can separate us from the love of God? Shall death or life or things present or things to come, persecution or famine or nakedness?" Why, we're put to death all the day long. And yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That's Paul's statement, that when Christ ascended into heaven, He had harnessed to the chariot of His victory, even the grave itself. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is your sting? Yes, there is a sting that comes from the law, but God delivers us from all of that. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you've got to imagine with your imaginations, even as there are people in the windows and at the roadsides clamoring to see the commander and see that which is brought captive, praising and rejoicing. So you can imagine as Jesus ascended on high, leading captivity captive, you can imagine all of the angels of heaven, all of the heavenly hosts led by the cherubim and seraphim, all of the spirits of just men and women made perfect through the work of Christ, lining the streets of heaven and praising Jesus for this great victory. The world under the power of wickedness, the world conquered by Christ. Sin that brought a pollution, that pollution of water and air cannot even begin to compare with. And Jesus conquered sin by His death on the cross. The grave itself, man's greatest enemy. Jesus Himself has faced it and conquered it. And all of those who have witnessed the pernicious effects of evil, praising that King of Kings in heaven as He goes to the throne and is crowned Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Now we have some idea of this. Maybe if there isn't a baseball strike in a few days, and maybe if the Yankees keep doing what they are doing right through the World Series, you'll get another example of it up Broadway. The Yankees victorious over all those who've opposed them. Every division, both leagues, there they are. They are the reigning, conquering team. And some of you have been part of the lineups on Broadway praising your great heroes. And in itself, there's nothing wrong with that, especially because the Yankees are such a great team. But that's nothing in comparison to what Jesus did. He conquered your greatest enemy, my friend. Do you believe that? I mean, that's what the resurrection and the ascension, this language, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive, is all about. And there is a profound grasp of this in the New Testament. That's why Paul can say, all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. Because Christ has authority over everything. Here's Paul in prison. And we would think in ourselves, models of efficiency that we are as Americans, that this would be so detrimental to the growth of the church. Paul says, the brothers and sisters have waxed bold by these chains. My chains are in Christ. Christ has given me to these that I might preach the gospel even in prison to the leaders. Even the chains administered by the rulers of the people of this earth are the manacles that the Lord Jesus Christ uses to take others and harness them to follow Him. What a profound sense of the kingship of Christ. Your weakness, your strengths, your accidents, your failings, your sin, our nation, the nations of the earth, things expected, things unexpected, trial, trauma, drought, flood, all of it, is captive to Christ Jesus, that He might save every one of His people. You see this taught in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 20, after speaking of Jesus being seated at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, that is far above the United States, far above Europe, far above Asia and Australia, the United Kingdom, South America, leaders large, leaders small, Saddam Hussein, President Bush, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. That means, my friend, that there's no earthly leader who can even touch a hair of Christ. He rules over all of them, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things for the sake of to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Everything that happens under the Lordship of Christ is to the end that He might build His church until He comes again. You got a beautiful example of this in Bruce Hunt's absolutely outstanding book, For a Testimony. I finally actually read it from cover to cover during our camping trip, and I regret to say it's the first time I ever did read it from cover to cover, and was so impressed with it that I resolved, young people, the next time we have a get-together at the manse, before you can come and eat, you got to read that book so we can discuss it. I'll get you by any means to read it. Bruce Hunt, raised in Korea, heart to minister to the Koreans, finds himself in the northern part of China ministering to the Koreans in that area when there is the invasion of the Japanese in 1930, the precursor to what we know as World War II. Bruce Hunt is put in prison for saying, "Christians, do not bow down to the god of Shinto, the Japanese national religion in which the emperor was deified. You worship Christ alone." And for that, Bruce Hunt and some others were put in prison, and some died. And the account is a vivid, easy to read, but at the same time painfully reading account of his incarceration not once, but twice, because he would not capitulate to an idol. And at one point, the turning point in the book, he said, "I realized I was put in prison for a testimony. Jesus could have kept me out of prison. He could have kept the Japanese out of China. He permitted them to come, and he ordained that I'd be here to be a testimony. So whether I write Bible verses on the wall with my iron shoelace, or whether I speak to the guards about my faith, or whether I tell my captors who tell me, 'You must tell the people to bow down to the Emperor of Japan, or we will not release you,' even to say to them, 'You have no authority to hold me apart from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.'" Bruce Hunt knew that even his incarceration was part of Christ's kingship to build his church in that area. Perhaps that's the reason why one of our missionaries in that area now still visits people who say, "Years ago, there was a man who came to my house and told me about Jesus, and his name was Bruce Hunt." Now that's what it means, brothers and sisters, that Jesus ascended on high and led captivity captive, everything in his victor train. But note in verse 8 that he gave gifts to men. Now Psalm 68 says he received gifts from men. Here he gave gifts from men. It's the obverse of it and the correlate of it. The gifts actually are the gift of Christ himself. Verse 7, "To each one of us grace was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Christ gives himself to his people. You see, the truth in the perverted idea of the deification of a leader is the high view that the leader in some way gives his life to a nation. And that's true. What's false is that no mere creature is deity. Jesus is the God-man. He is the King. And he gives his own life to his church. And so to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Christ gives himself to his people. He is like the hand, as it were, that animates the glove that goes over the hand. And the fingers at work and the actions of the hand are distinctive to each individual whom Jesus saves, but the life is always one. It is the life of Christ. The emphasis here is the free, undeserved effects of God's bounty. This Jesus, who ascended into heaven, does what the ancient rulers would do. There would come a point at which they would take some of the largesse from their conquest and give it out to the people. They would throw it out to the people to enjoy by way of eating or by way of wearing or by way of adornment. And now Jesus takes the riches of the world, as it were, and gives them back to his people. He gives gifts unto men, but he does it. Over against all self-centered views of gifts, the emphasis is on the fact that Jesus gives gifts to men. Now, that's the way our culture changes it. My gifts, my service, what are my spiritual gifts? How am I to serve? The emphasis of the Scriptures is, what do you have that you've not received? It is Christ himself who gives himself to you, and those gifts are to be used to his glory. And verse 10 describes the overall purpose of those gifts. "Now he who descended," that is to the lowest parts of the earth, "is also the one who ascended far above all heaven, that he might fill all things." That brings us in the second place to how this victory is to be administered. Jesus gives himself to his people. He animates them so that their minds and their wills, their hands and their feet and their eyes and their ears are all to be harnessed in his service as loyal servants of the King of Kings. And I remind you all, my friend, that you're a servant of somebody. Bob Dylan's old song, you got to serve somebody. Serve the devil or serve the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. You may not like the nasal twang with which he sang it, but those words are right on target. And if you're not serving Christ, you're serving the devil. And if you profess to be a Christian, you're his bondservant. You are part, too, of the conquest that he has made. How is this conquest administered? Well, in general, notice he must fill all things, but he does it by way of giving some, that is, to the church, to the apostles and prophets and evangelists, at least apostles and prophets, where the distinctive function of those offices to bear witness of Christ and to give the word of God by immediate revelation and confirm it by signs. When that role had ceased, so those offices passed from the church. Some evangelists who are set apart to minister the gospel beyond one local congregation, some pastors and teachers or pastor teachers who function in the context of one local congregation, as I do, with the role of equipping the saints for work of ministry and edifying the body of Christ and so forth. Jesus gives gifts unto men. That is how his victory is administered. His Spirit gives the blessings of these gifts. But they represent him. Not what do I do in my gifts and what are they? How do they show Christ? How does my teaching and preaching represent the speaking of Christ? How does my presence represent the carriage of Christ? How does my service represent the service of Christ? All of these things are, again, as it were, the glove in which Christ functions as the animating hand. Now, it begins through the word gifts mentioned here. Paul would earlier say, Christ came and preached peace to you who are near and to those who are far away. How did he do it? Through apostles and prophets and later pastors and teachers. So while this emphasizes word gifts, this is no less true of deed gifts. The word gifts form a congregation. But the text does not just say he gave gifts to apostles. He gave gifts in general to his people, to all of them. And fittingly, while the Old Covenant emphasizes the Word that God speaks, in the New Covenant the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, and we behold his glory in his hands and feet and works of service, of deepening. So it is fitting in the New Testament there be another special office of service. And so we speak of word gifts, deed gifts, led by ministers, elders, led by deacons. And so while the deed gifts are not specifically mentioned here, it is no less true that these are gifts given to men. Deacons are in a special way to show the effects of ministry of the word. Verse 12, they are particularly equipped for works of service. They are particularly equipped to help edify the body of Christ. Verse 14, they are particularly taught the things of doctrine, which probably is why Paul tells Timothy that the deacons must hold the mysteries of the faith with a pure conscience. They are embodiments of those not tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And while their work is not particularly speaking, they still must speak the truth in love because they have great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And verse 16, because they are servants, they are embodiments, particular examples of the effective working by which each part does its share. The deacons are official and special examples of these benefits of the ministry of the Word. And in addition to that, they represent Christ. So that their very service is to fill the area with Christ. Notice that the general purpose of the gifts, the end of verse 10, is that he might fill all things. By his Spirit, yes. With his blessings, but more than that. If Paul wanted to say that he might fill all things with his blessings, he would say it. It's that he himself might fill all things. He gives gifts, those hands in a glove, so that wherever the glove of gifts is shown, it represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the story of the invisible man, H.G. Wells' book? The invisible man was invisible until he put some clothes on. And then you'd see a glove up in the air, and you knew there was a person there. That's strange. but it represents something of what this is. When there is the glove of a human being using his or her gift for Christ, it shows Christ Himself underneath, particularly in ministers and elders and deacons. And their very service fills the area with Christ. Now, let me give you an example. Hopefully you're not going to get weary of China examples, but these are very much on my mind for obvious reasons. When you go to China, it really doesn't look a whole lot different from at least certain parts of the United States. Not exactly like Long Island, but when you're driving through Beijing, it is a little bit like going through certain parts of Queens or Chinatown in Manhattan for understandable reasons. But it looks like a lot of traffic. I felt right at home as a New Yorker. A lot of small businesses, what looked like ghetto areas, some construction areas that were very modern. Looks exactly like the United States. You wouldn't know you're in a communist state. Drive to Shintai, and there's loads and loads of fields. It looks like the heartland of the United States of America. You don't see or experience communism that's there. There's not hammers and sickles all around everywhere. There's not communist agents lining up the streets. They don't put you in prison before they let you. None of that stuff. It looks like the United States. Even Shintai looked a little bit like poorer areas of the United States. Until you sat down with the government officials, in which they inform you, number one, they're communists. Number two, they don't believe the Christian faith. Number three, the only reason you're there is by their permission. They also tell you, we will protect you. And they did, because there are often clashes with believers. There was a protection given to us. They declared, they represented this government that we couldn't see, couldn't smell, couldn't taste, couldn't feel, but it was there. They affirmed that they were part of that government, and they acted accordingly, and it made the communist state very real to us. The goal of those government officials was to make us feel the influence of that government. My great delight is that even as they were telling us of their authority, Christ was supplanting it. Isn't that great? We didn't have to be mean. We didn't have to be hateful. We said to them, Christianity makes the best citizens wherever they are, but they're first of all citizens of a higher kingdom, because Jesus Christ in no state is king. Now, I don't know how that got translated, but that's what we said. And so we sought to make them realize that there was an influence greater than theirs. Now, there's a picture of Christ's kingship and his influence shown by people. Real people showed the impact and the influence of Christ, even as real people sought to show the influence of communism. Well, in the church, it's the same thing. Real people show the influence of Christ. And as you come to the service today, you behold it in faith. This is not first a church service. Christ has given gifts to his people. And some of them are being recognized here as the gifts of Christ. And they're being ordained according to the pattern of Christ to represent Christ. To show you and others that he really is king. Now with that, and very briefly, how should this administration be received? Number one, give thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were a parachurch group, this would be meaningless. You've got a leader of the parachurch group, chief executive officer, makes his promotions based on merit or pay. That's the way they function, businesses. That's not the way Christ does his work in his church. Christ has worked in a church of gifted people who have recognized gifts in certain men. And that recognition has come by way of orderly vote. People have said, we see in these three men the gifts and the graces to represent Christ as a deacon, but we only recognize them. Christ already formed them. That's not a secular promotion. That is Christ's gift, and we give thanks for it. First of all, to receive this, thank God for these gifts. He gave gifts to men, and these are very specific gifts that are given. Number two, receive them as Christ's gifts to you. Folks, this is what the church is all about. They are given first to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in general. Should these men move and go to another area where there's another church, they must be called out by that church to serve as a deacon. But they're given to this church. In the Old Testament, remember what happened. Joseph is brought into captivity, but he is put in the very office of Pharaoh and serves next to him because of his gifts and his graces. It's all to the end that Joseph might be a blessing to the people of God and preserve them. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are brought captive into Babylon. And you can imagine that in that first, second, or third challenge on Jerusalem, when they were brought into Babylon, they were part of Nebuchadnezzar's victory train. There's Daniel. There's Shadrach. There's Meshach. There's Abednego. And they're all brought in as part of the victory train of Nebuchadnezzar. But they're put in the king's palace. And they serve the king, that they might bring benefit to God's people. Nehemiah made a cupbearer to the king, but really to the end that he might serve the Lord's people. These are people brought into a special relationship to serve the King of Kings to the end that they might be a blessing to you. And my dear brothers in office, elder or deacon, your service isn't first for yourself or to gratify your own ego. And family members, it's not to gratify your ego that you've got a relative who's an officer. What a carnal and base view of office. It is Christ giving these gifts to us. The backgrounds, the training, the gift, the abilities, the glove of a Vincent Bahadur, a Steve Liesfeld, and an Al Zarek, animated by Christ, and they're for you. And number three, seek to extend their influence as widely as we can. Again, that verse, the last part of verse 10, is that he might fill all things. His gift given to his people as the ascended Lord to serve in the world, to the end that Christ might fill all things. And deacons do it how? They want to see Christ filling Uganda. And so they help to show the love of Christ, representing you to orphans who are there. They want to see the gospel go to Suriname as they did years ago. And so they help to see some physical provision for the first OPC missionary to go to that land, that Christ's influence might go there. You want to see the Word of God go to the Middle East. And so there are specific things done through the church by the diaconate to assist. And hopefully the same in China, so that we can say we want to see Christ fill this area. And through the church, led by its officers, these provisions come to you, that Christ might fill all things. Brothers and sisters, we've had many sad times since September 11th, nationally and in church life. Through death and discipline, we've lost an elder, we've lost a deacon. It has been a very difficult time for the session and the board of deacons. We ought to lift up our hearts in this day. Christ has been good to us. As the ascended Lord, He's given three men whose gifts are given by Him, by Christ Himself, to the end that He might fill this place in a very special way. Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord for these particular men. And brothers and sisters, let's pray that the ministry that's given through the officers, through all of us, might seek to see that magnificent mystery more and more fulfilled in our day. That Christ fill everything to His own glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the exaltation of Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your giving Yourself to us by the Holy Spirit, the greatest gift. Thank You that the Spirit fills all of Your people here who are part of this church. May all use their gifts and graces, that Your presence, Your grace, Your holiness, Your love, Your mercy might penetrate wherever they go, and particularly through the officers here in teaching, in rule, and in deed ministry, in service. May Christ Himself fill us. May we be able to say that Christ has filled the place where the deacons serve. that Christ has filled the place where the elders meet, that Christ has filled the place where the ministers of Christ preach, that Christ has filled the places in which we dwell. Oh God, do that work, and in that way to us as a church and to our area, show Yourself strong as Lord of Lords and as King of Kings. Amen. Hymn number 345 is a hymn about the church preparing us for the ordination service. Glorious things of Thee are spoken, Zion, City of our God. Let's stand together and sing. Section called Service of Ordination, and I am required by our form of government first to give you something of the warrant and nature for the office of deacon, so that we do what we do, as we do with everything here, in the context of the Word of God. Look with me, please, at Numbers chapter 27. Let me just take a moment to put in a biblical setting what ordination by the laying on of hands is. Laying on of hands in our culture has become very negative. If someone lays hands on you, it either means they're being violent or they're being promiscuous or perverted. But the concept of the laying on of hands in the Scriptures is far, far more noble and exalted. In Numbers chapter 27, as Moses, the first, as it were, ordained leader of Israel as a nation, must depart and leave the reins of authority with others. In verse 18, the Lord says to Moses, Numbers 27, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, neither violent nor perverted, but noble. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, for Israel was a church under age, and inaugurate him, give him charge, give him authority, vest him with office in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. Laying on of hands on one who is clearly chosen by the Lord to lead his people is a symbolic conveying of the authority of one person to another, to the end that from that point, that person or persons might represent the authority of God. That's the basis for laying on of hands. Now, when Jesus laid hands on people, it was to bless them, but it was still a symbolic conveying of blessing. Now, turn, please, to Acts chapter 6, where this is applied specifically to the first group of deacons called out to serve in the church. Now, in those days, Acts 6, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, that is, by the native or indigenous Hebrew widows, by those who were not native-born Jews who were in the land, because their widows were neglected, that is, the non-indigenous Hebrew, non-indigenous widows, because their widows were neglected in the daily deaconing or service, the ministry by the hands of the apostles of temporal needs. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and deacon tables. We are, as it were, serving the word of God or deaconing it, which simply means to wait on table. It's not desirable that we leave that service for another kind of service. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, even as Joshua was full of the Spirit. So these men are to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. That is, they know how to apply the truth of God, whom we may appoint over this business. These are spheres of authority that would otherwise been under the apostles, later the elders, that are now given as a sphere of authority to those who are called out. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the deaconing of the word. There will be a deaconing of tables, as it were, under deacons, and a deaconing of the word under later the elders, both teaching and teaching ruling. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. These were men, males, who were called out. The officers of Christ's church are males, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Why? They were free to minister the word of God, and the church grew. God has given us not 7, but 3 men. And these are men that we believe will rightly represent the service and the grace and the love of Christ in our midst. Having read the nature of the office of deacon and the warrant for ordination, I would like to ask Mr. Vincent Bahadur, Mr. Stephen Liesfeld, and Mr. Al Zarek to come forward and stand here, and I'm going to ask the elders to come too, since they lay hands on these men. Well, without further ado, brothers, you know the warrant for the office you've been preached to. I still got to give an exhortation, but that'll be brief. But let's go through the questions that you've answered before the elders. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Steve?
Yes.
Vincent? Al? Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? Steve?
Yes.
Vincent?
Yes.
Al? Do you approve of the government, discipline, and worship of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church? Steve?
Yes.
Vincent? Al? Do you promise to seek the purity, the peace, and the unity of the church? Steve?
Yes.
Vincent? Al? Do you now accept the office of deacon in this congregation? And do you promise in reliance on the grace of God faithfully to perform all the duties thereof? Steve?
I do.
Vincent? Al? Congregation, would you respond by raising your right hand in response to this question? Do you, the members of this church, acknowledge and receive these brothers as deacons? And do you promise to yield them all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord, to which their office, according to the Word of God and the Constitution of this church, entitled them, signify by raising your right hands. This is a visible token to you of the support you have of this congregation. Brothers, if you will kneel here, please. And my fellow elders, we will, in that noble sense, lay hands on these men, and I'll lead us in prayer. Our Lord, we thank you for your gifts given to your church, and we thank you for these specific gifts given to this church. We see not first three mere mortals, but we see first the God-man Christ, who has taken these men in his victory train, has claimed them and all that they are, has given them life, and has animated them so that what they do is an example of godliness. And from this point on, is an example of the very service of Christ. Our Lord, fulfill your own promise through them to fill the places where they serve with your own presence and power and blessing. We pray that you will keep them from being delivered into temptation. Do not lead them into temptation. Deliver them from evil. May they walk in the Spirit. May they be imitators of Christ so that people might imitate Christ as they imitate them. We pray that you will endow them with that wisdom that they need for the peculiar demands of their task. We pray that you will daily fill them with the Spirit, so not just to this point, but from this point, they might be men filled with the Holy Spirit and with wisdom. We pray, our Lord, that you will use their service to the end that the elders here would be freer to see Christ's rule and his teaching brought to bear in this church. And may it be true of them that when people see them, they might say, "We have seen and been ministered to by Christ." Bless their families, their spouses, their children or grandchildren in some cases. And our God, we ask that these all would be the abundant beneficiaries of your grace. From the time of ordination, there will be times of peculiar temptation and challenge. O Lord, give them special protection. And now, our Lord, accept our thanks and endow them with the gifts and graces represented by the laying on of hands for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.